Praise God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. If you don't mind standing in honor of the Word of God, I'm going to read one verse before you're seated. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And tonight I want to talk to you for just a little bit about in the beginning. God, would you help us tonight? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you open our minds and understanding to receive what we need to receive tonight? Would you show us paths in your word so we can leave here more strengthened? Our faith can be stronger. Our resolve can be stronger. And our desire to please you can be stronger. We give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. You can be seated. So tonight I'm going to just kind of do a little bit more of a line by line study, if I could. Typically, many times I feel to preach more than teach, or sometimes to teach more than preach. And you say, what's the difference? Well, preaching tends to be whenever the preacher delivers a message from God that is digging deep and convicting us. Typically, that's what preaching does. It's when God has a message and you look through the Word of God and you see times when in ancient Israel, God would lay out teaching through the man of God that was instruction on how to live. Other times, he would send prophets and messengers to try to somehow reach the hearts of Israel and to get them to realize how they need to change. But let me just say that if you're going to make it, you're not only going to have the preaching of the Word of God, you're going to have the teaching of the Word of God as well. And it's all the Word of God. And so tonight I just want to step through some things, probably a little bit more methodically than I might usually. And a lot of this, if you have any exposure to what we call church life or the Christian walk, or if you have had exposure to the Bible, most of this you may know, but I pray that there will be some things tonight that you can grab a hold of. A lot of times when we hear very much in line with the Bible, we find that the apostles in the New Testament would repeat their message to the church, and they did that to remind them again. And it reminds me sometimes of the humorous time when the wife looked at the husband. They were getting up there in years and they were celebrating their 50th anniversary, and she looked at him and she said, "How come you never tell me you love me?" And he said, "Listen," he said, "we got married 50 years ago, and I told you I love you then, and I haven't changed my mind. If I change my mind, I'll let you know." Well, yeah, how many know that doesn't work? You got to keep on being reminded that the other one loves you. It's just the way that we're built, and that's how it is with us and God. He wants to hear us over and over. Remind him, if you will, and he knows all things, he remembers all things, but he wants to hear it again from us. "Lord, I love you." Likewise, because he loves us, he, and make sure you get this, because he loves us, he chastens us or corrects us or adjusts our thinking sometimes. And the Bible says that he chastens a son that he loves, and that would apply towards all of us. He's speaking of humanity, of mankind. And so tonight, many of these things you might already know, but it's good to remember. Some of it maybe you will gain extra confidence in, and it will help strengthen your position of faith in your mind whenever other influences, they could be just flat out direct evil, your thinking, it could of the Bible. It could also be theologians that come in and try to convince you of something different. That's why it's very, very important that we understand and know our position. So tonight we're going to talk about that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the very first instant of recorded time that we know of and understand. In the beginning, God. Well, there you go. There you go. In the beginning, God. That means that God existed in the beginning. Yet, we'll speak of later, he has no beginning or end. So God was there before any man was there. And we're going to talk about that. Now, he creates, he brings everything into existence. Job chapter 26, verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. This is talking about creation. And hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, if you decide that you want to hang something on the wall, you got a nice pretty picture and you want to put it on the wall. I'm going to tell you, if you walk up to the wall and you push that picture against the wall, and then you say, stay there, picture, and you turn your back, oh, you're going to be really disappointed. I hope it's not breakable, because it's going to fall and break. But God hung the earth over nothing. He created all things. Sometimes we look at look through the picture of understanding that NASA has presented and helped us to recognize, understand, and through these high-powered telescopes and satellites out in space and airships in space and all of the space exploration, we start putting together pictures and understanding of how things are. And we look at it and go, oh, wow, how pretty. And we think that all these planets out there are just kind of, you know, nailed in place. Well, let me just say, God did it. When there was nothing, he made something into, first of all, out of and into nothing. Now, the first recorded act of God that we know is creation, but that wasn't his beginning. God is eternal. He's not here today and gone tomorrow. He doesn't have beginning or ending, Revelations 1 and 8. I am Alpha and Omega. That means the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. So God has always existed, Revelations 1 and 8. Psalm 90 and 2. We find that God has always existed. Now, let me just pause right here and say that if you're not going to believe that the Bible is absolute truth, you might as well throw it in the trash, and you might as well get on Professor Google. Sometimes he's a pastor, sometimes he's a professor, sometimes he's an entertainer. Google is just such he's such a multifaceted thing. And let me just say, I don't think that Dr. Google can heal all my diseases. I don't think the pastor can show me the way to heaven. I believe I need the unadulterated, unequivocally accurate word of God. However, if I'm not going to believe that the Bible is absolute truth, I'm probably going to throw it away, and I'm just going to explore Google, and I'm going to try to find out. I'm going to go to the library, if you can even find books still on the shelves that talk about it. Those are disappearing quickly in favor of online. But you're going to be searching the rest of your life, and you're going to be a mighty miserable and unhappy person at the end of the life, because you're looking for absolute. Well, the Bible is absolute. You say, well, it's not been proven by man. No kidding. No kidding. When you were in school and you drew a picture, you created that picture, you have superiority over the picture that you created. The picture cannot become, if you take clay and you form a little animal or something, that animal cannot come alive and get above you. Well, we can never raise to the element of understanding God's ways. We have to rely on faith from him. Let me move on. Psalm 90 and 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, before that, even from everlasting to everlasting. Now, I picture that means going forward and going backwards. From everlasting backwards to everlasting forward in the future. Past to future. Thou art God. Now, eternal, the word eternal. Another way to describe that is infinite, meaning it does not have any limitation of time or space. So there never was a time when God did not exist. He's alive. God is not just some idea or a concept or a theory or a figment of your imagination. He is actually real. Daniel 6 and 26. We see that it's recorded here. He is the living God and he is steadfast forever. Now, God's alive. We were created in his image. He has all of the characteristics that we would have. He can see, he can hear, he can think, if you will, he can remember. 1 Peter 3 and 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Notice that. The eyes of the Lord. Now, God is a spirit, and we think of things, then show me a picture. And somebody said, oh, I already saw a picture. I saw a picture of Jesus on the wall. No, that wasn't a picture of Jesus. Somebody created that picture, and that's what we look at, and we our minds accept that as a suggested image of Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you that when you study the Bible, you find out that that picture, that just, that's not how Jesus looked. They tried to make him look at as a goodly to look on person. The Bible speaks otherwise, but let's not get distracted. Let's move on. Psalm 103 and 14. He knows our frame. That's your skeletal body, if you will. He remembereth that we are dust. He remembereth that we are dust. I'll tell you, God does not have to take any kind of memory therapy or any pills to keep his memory alive. God remembers. Now, he's generous and good to creation. We struggle with that because we see bad things happen in life. We see bad things that certain humans do to other humans, etc., etc. And we immediately look at God and say, God, if you're a good God, why would you allow that evil exists in this world? And God has the power. When you just talk about ability, God has the power to take, grab all of mankind and force them to do right and live for him. But that's not why he created man. He created man to serve him because man wanted to. If you take a child, or you take a parent, or you take a family member somewhere, and you grab them by the throat and you try to force them to love you, they ain't gonna love you unless they want to love you, unless they choose to love you. And when you take and you force them to love you and they comply and they say, okay, I love you, that's not what you want. You want somebody to love you without having to. That's real love. God loves us. He loves all his creation. Psalm 84 and 11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, or the righteous, or those who are seeking to be right in his sight. Jeremiah 23:24. So God is omnipresent. You say, what does that mean? Let's break that in half. Omni and present. Now, we know what present means. I'm not talking about a present you get for your birthday. No. If I said, how many are present here tonight? You'd say, well, I am. I'm present here. When I was a kid in grade school, they would do what they called roll call, and they'd call out everybody's name. And when they got to your name, you'd say, present. Didn't mean that you were holding a gift. It meant you were there. So omnipresent. Omni means all, okay? Omni is all. So if he is all present or here or in the space that we're talking about, then he is everywhere present. Present means right now. If you were here yesterday, but you're not here today, you're not present. So he is all present. He's everywhere at the same time. Jeremiah 23:24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Now, David in a Psalm 139, we see that he kind of gives a little bit of a poetic unfolding here, and he says, "Where should I go from your spirit? Where should I flee from your presence?" He says, "If I go up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell," and this is many times the word hell in the Old Testament will mean the grave or basically a holding place when you're not breathing anymore. "Behold, you're there too." And then he says, "If I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand is going to lead me and your right hand is going to hold me. Even there. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." God is everywhere at all times. God is there. And when we look at in Revelations, we see that God is omnipotent. Now, the right way to say this is omnipotent. That's how I would tend to say it. Omnipotent, omnipotent. Now, potent means power. If you drink a Red Bull, I don't drink Red Bulls. I don't drink Monster drinks. I just don't. I just, my. Who in the world wants to be that jerky? I just, but people say, well, it doesn't do it to me. Well, I mean, maybe you got too used to it. But anyways, if I take and I drink three Red Bulls at once, if you know me, you're probably laughing. If you know my nature, you'd say, wow, sometimes we'll give you three Red Bulls, get you moving. But can I say that if I down three Red Bulls all at once, that's potent. I'm going to be jittery and jerky and probably not be able to sit still. Probably, maybe. But if you take something that has some power and then you take it and you take a lot of it, you go, wow, that's potent. Well, God is powerful, and omni means all, so he has all power. He's the almighty. He's the ruler of all. Revelations, the Lord God omnipotent or omnipotent reigneth. First Chronicles. In your hand, Lord, is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give. God can do all things without limitations. And in Jeremiah the prophet says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and your stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you." Matthew 19 and 26. With men, Jesus says, this is impossible. They're asking him a question. How is this possible? He said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, as humans, I'm going to tell you, I was going to say it's my opinion. I feel like it's a pretty good opinion. But I think that we are, the parents of this generation and even previous generations is some things in little kids' minds that they really shouldn't. That's just what I believe. I believe that whenever you throw cartoons in front of a kid and the cartoon characters are wearing capes and carry superhuman powers, it puts a seed and it begins to develop seeds that hey, I want to be like that. I think I can do anything. And then in today's generation, as they grow up, we are pumping in their minds that you can do anything you want to do. Now, let me just stop right here. I am all for encouragement, okay? I'm just telling you. I don't believe that we should, our children, our young people, I don't believe that we should pull them back and beat them down. I don't believe that. But I'm going to tell you, I can't be anything I want to be. I can't. I can't be an airline pilot without a license. Now, if I want to go through the hard work, I could be an airline pilot. But what if I got all the way to get ready to take the test and I had a physical handicap that disallowed me from getting my license? Then I can't be an airline pilot. There are things in life that we cannot be. However, I am all for encouraging our young people to pursue things and to have confidence that you can attain those things. But this idea that we can be anything we want to be, I'm going to tell you, I just feel like it conflicts with the Bible because it's in total alignment with, now, cartoons when I was a little kid or young kid. And my relatives had televisions, and we didn't have one in our house. Thank God. I'm so thankful for that. It wasn't raised with a television. It saved me from a lot. But nevertheless, the exposure I did have to television, I remember that they would have these cartoons. And if you're old enough, you might remember. Let me think about this. Mighty Mouse. If I remember, Mighty Mouse had a cape, if I remember right. Boy, Mighty Mouse could do anything. Superman, Wonder Woman, who's the other one? Batman and Robin, woo! Superheroes, Shazam, that fella, is that his name? Shazam, whatever his name was, but he, I think he wore a red cape, I don't remember. Isis, was a mythological cartoon, and I don't remember the lady who was a superhero, but she would call on Isis. Will you study it out? That's not in line with the Bible, I can promise you. And we could go on and on. You know, these are dating me. I'm pretty old. If I can remember, who knows what there is today? But I'm just telling you that we try thinking it's innocent. We teach our kids about superheroes, and then the kids want to do what they can do. Can I say that, you know, people wonder why there are more school shootings today or even just mass shootings than there were a long time ago? Well, a lot of it has to do with the justice system and so forth. But I'm going to tell you, when you start handing video games into the hands of little kids, that when you look at those things, pretty realistic. You know, they're shooting people and their heads are rolling and the blood's pouring out and they're blowing up. Well, you know what? If you're gonna pump that into your child's mind and let him have video games like that, then how do you expect that he's not gonna be influenced by that? You know, it's just the way it is. The last time I checked, if you take and you've got a bucket of water there, a pan of water on the stove, And let me just say, if you were going to make iced tea, for instance, and you threw in some tea bags, you're boiling water, and you threw in some tea bags a little bit, when you got that tea, and it's going to taste so good when you get it done, if you get some red food coloring and you put some drops of red food coloring in there, I promise you the tea is going to change its color. And whenever we put drops of things in our lives or our children's lives or others that we have control over, can I tell you, it's going to influence them. It's just the way it is. Well, praise God. Let me keep on moving. Oh, my. You know, you say, well, Pastor, why do you get so passionate about some of this stuff? It's because I see lives being destroyed in adulthood. And when I look at that, we raise them the best we can, and we all say that. I say that, but I'm going to tell you, our public school system alone has got so many problems that I believe that in order for us to really, really, really try to counter just that, forget about the video games, forget about the screen, forget about all the other things that they can see and pornography and everything else they can get into, but just taking just the things that they learn in school in order to balance, tip the scales back in the way of biblical concepts, parents would both have to quit their jobs and take a full-time job just trying to counter all the stuff that they're fed in school. It is a world that we live in that is so full of evil, immoral, unbiblical, ungodly teachings and influences that we've got to be ever so careful, because that just like that red food coloring, that red dye, it's seeping in everywhere, places you didn't intend for it to do. And so we've got to guard it carefully. That's why I speak about it so often. I feel it's so important. Well, where was I? Amen. Where was I? Now, God is omniscient or omniscient. Now, sent is all, is knowing. So if he's all knowing, nothing's hidden from him. He sees, hears everything. Job 34 and 21 says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." Isn't it funny how whenever we start getting to where we're doing things that we shouldn't do, we always want to run and hide and do it where nobody can see us. And yet, really, the one we ought to be afraid of the most sees everything. The one that we ought to fear the most sees everything. There's not a wall that he can't see through. There's not a ceiling he can't see through. There's nothing that you can do to stop him from seeing all things. Psalm 139 says, "For there is not a word in my tongue except," or "but, lo, O Lord, you know it." Now, because he is all-knowing, the Bible teaches us he's all-knowing, he's also the source of all knowledge and wisdom. Now, if you want to see, well, let me just pause here. If you believe, if you are a God-fearing Christian, I'm not talking about just a Sunday Christian, and I say that loosely just as a description of some people that they serve God for about 45 minutes on Sunday. The rest of the time, they're just too busy trying to be a good person. Well, I can say a lot about that. My, if I were to take all these rabbit trails, we wouldn't get out of here till, in fact, they'd be early for tomorrow morning's bus. That's where it'd be. But I'm going to try to avoid. But let me just say again that he is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. And if you are God-fearing and you want to see something almost comical and you really, really, really believe that God knows everything and that man is very limited in his knowledge, you attend some of the graduations coming up at some of the high-level secular schools. Go watch a Yale or a Harvard or a Berkeley or a UC Irvine. Now, you go watch a graduation ceremony, and all those people up on the stage that started out as little munchkins, you know, entering the school, and then they grew up, and then they got really smart, and then they got so smart that they could teach others. And I'm not belittling that. I think we ought to teach others. I think, you know, when you get educated enough, teach other people what you've learned. But I'm talking about just the people that, you know, they grow, and then pretty soon they know so much. But then they get to a point to where that everyone else is beneath them. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, if you don't believe it, just go attend some graduations. And when you watch some of, now there's exceptions. There are some good people in education that are humble. But by and large, you look at some of the people wearing the funny hats and the funny robes and all the different stuff. You watch some of the people up the professors and the people who are really at the top of the food chain, so to speak. And when they get the microphone, everybody goes, "Ooh, wow." Well, when they start talking, there's exceptions, but by and large, just start counting how many times they use the word "I." I did this, I did that, I did it. Let me just tell you, the first tip, hint, that would tell you that somebody does not believe fully in the Bible is when they start believing that anything you say, anything you tell them that the Bible says has to go through their filter of education that they've learned. Knowledge.
No, I think education's wonderful. I think that we need it. I've said it before. I don't want to go in for heart surgery to a doctor that's uneducated. I'm sorry. I hope he went through extra years of how to perform heart surgery. I believe education's great. But let me just tell you, in all education, There should be a humility to realize that if I gain all of the world's knowledge, I haven't even scratched the surface of what God knows and his wisdom and his understanding. We've got it backwards in our society. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, let me move on. I can get onto this heavily because we live in a humanistic world. We live in a world that presents humanistic theories, humanistic knowledge, humanistic wisdom and understanding. And we've got, go back to the beginning. If you're going to make it believing in the Bible, you're going to have to fight that stuff out there, because everything out there is trying to tell you that, hey, you know everything you need to, you can learn everything you need to know without the Bible. And I'm telling you, the enemy of our soul has deceived this old world. Now, let's talk a little bit more about God. He's all these things that we said. He's the creator. He's eternal. He's alive. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's a spirit. The Bible says he's a spirit. In John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is a spirit? What is the wind? Can you show me the wind? No, you can't. We can't see the wind, but we know that it's real, and we know it's there. Can I say that God is a spirit? There's a story that's been given about a little boy that he was flying a kite, and the kite got higher and higher. He had a really long string, and it got so high that pretty soon he couldn't even see the kite anymore. A little bit later, here comes a man walking along. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm flying my kite." He said, "What kite?" He said, "My kite, the kite that's up there in the sky." He said, "I don't see a kite."
I said, "Well."
And the man said, "How do you know that your kite is still up there?" He said, "Because I can feel it tugging at the string, pulling at me." Can I say that we know that the Spirit of God is alive? He is a spirit and he is alive when we can feel him tugging and pulling at us. His spirit is like the wind. It's invisible. It's powerful, though. Now, 1 Timothy 1:17, this summary, if I could say it, or this ending to a passage of Scripture that is offered up in a reverent way, says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. You say, "What about Moses?" Bible talked about Moses. Well, God let Moses see his glory because he could not see God and live. So God shielded him, put him in a little crack in the rock and put him in this little crevice there. And then as God passed by, God basically put his hand and covered so that Moses wouldn't die. No man can see God and live. Now, even though we've never seen God, we can feel the tug, the pull, and know that he lives. Now, I want to look. We've talked about things he is. Now we're going to talk about something else. God is one. That means he is singular. He is one. Now, sometimes when we use the word one, and sometimes when different theological positions are trying to argue their position, they will talk about a plurality of persons or a different beings, if you will, or spirits that all make up one God. And what they're saying is, "Yeah, I believe in one God." They're saying, "I believe in a unity. I believe in a unified God." We believe that God is one period. But he has many manifestations, many manifestations. He can appear in different ways and appear and present himself in different roles, but he is one. And when you search throughout the Bible, you find the all continuous theme is God is one. So let's look at that for just a moment. Now, Deuteronomy 4 and 35, this is the Old Testament. This is under the nation of Israel. And we read, the Lord, he is God. Now, if I say, what you got under the blanket there that you're hiding? And they say, oh, it's the cupcake from the kitchen. You're not going to say how many cupcakes are under that blanket. They said the cupcake from the kitchen. Anybody in their right mind is not going to ask how many. It means there's one. If somebody says, I came around the corner.
He was walking down the street. You don't say, how many were there? You wouldn't say that. They already said, he is walking down the street. So what's interesting to me is why people get so argumentative and so defensive and so upset whenever you try to simply present or you hold your own position. We all believe what we want. We're going to stand in front of the Creator one of these days and we're going to answer for ourselves. I don't have to answer for you. You don't have to answer for me. But in the meantime, we're trying to persuade others because we don't want anybody to go to the wrong place, including us and starting with us. So whenever we read the Lord, one Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. You see your friend, they say, how you doing? What you been up to? Not much. Yesterday, I went out and I flew a kite. Really? Yeah. Went out. Really? By yourself? Yeah, I went by myself. You're not going to ask him who went with you. They're not going to ask you who went with you. You already said that you were by yourself. There was no one there with you. And God is saying, the Lord, he is God. There is none beside him. So we're getting a pretty good clue. If we could just put aside all of the modern day theology and we just read the Bible simply and we'd never heard anything, we'd start reading the Bible and wouldn't be that long during the Bible that it'd be pretty clear to us that God is one. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us? Have we not all one Father? Now, Ephesians 4 and 6. We all have one Father, one God created us. And Ephesians 4, 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, you all is more than one. But one God is one. Now, different interpretations, men have come up with different theological interpretations of the Bible. Now, a long time ago, going back centuries, there was a thought that man does not really need assistance from God. I spoke about that a little bit. Human intelligence and achievements, and basically man feels like he can function independently. I don't need God. And how well we have seen people that they just don't feel like that they need him. Now, back in ancient Greece and Rome, there was a lot of humanism that began to be propagated, if I could say it that way, that placed the central importance and value in man on his abilities and achievements, and basically that man is evolving into better place, the world's becoming a better place without God's supernatural intervention. However, if you are a Bible believer, you know that's not true. God is in control of the world. Now, whenever we, if we're going to believe that and we are going to grasp that and we're going to believe the Bible that talks about that, then we're going to be in disagreement, out of step, if you will, with much of the world's population that believes in a plurality of gods, either two or more gods. A lot of mythology, pagan religions that believe this. But we see again, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, we read that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And we see over and over and over that the scriptures emphasize one. There's only one God. Now, we agree with the Jews that there is one God. However, we disagree with many of the Orthodox Jews that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We believe that the one God of the Old Testament scriptures emerged on earth in the form of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, let's talk about another representation of God. He is our Father, and He is a loving Father. Matthew 7 and 11. "If you then, being evil," or natural, or "know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" Now, Jesus Christ was a revealer of God. When He walked the earth in the flesh, when Christ Jesus was here, that was over, when Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, and so this was all God, all man. When you see Jesus Christ walking the earth, He revealed and made it clear that the Creator was a God of love who is concerned about the sick and suffering. Somebody says, "I don't think God cares. Look at all the sin and sickness and suffering in the world." Well, we talked about that. But He is concerned. When He was walking on this earth, He didn't just go around there and just go, "Kazooie," and everybody suddenly had perfect lives. No. He didn't just look out on the multitudes and say, "Okay, this is going to reach out for all the cities as far as I can see. Boom, everybody's healed." No. He was a compassionate God that responded to the needs of people. He showed up and He helped people, representing love. He was concerned about those that were blind. He was concerned about those that were deaf. He was a holy God that was approachable. Think about that. Wow, amazing. Now, interesting, when you study the life of Jesus Christ, you realize that even the most sinful and evil men were drawn to Him. He was the first person of importance. You'd have to study out the cultures of this time and even prior to the lifespan of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Whenever you study all that out, even some beyond, you find that children were not respected or accommodated the same. However, Jesus was the first person of importance to really appreciate childhood. Now, no other religion is the deity that had fatherly attributes, but rather He dwelt among us as a man, and He revealed Himself as a God of love who cares for us like a father does. Now I want to kind of dive in just a little bit more, and then we'll be done. It won't take too long. I think there's one more bus after the one that comes. Well, that didn't scare Sister Beth, so I guess we're okay. Amen. Well, how many know that there are angels, and angels are real? Some people don't believe in angels. Some people don't believe that they are real. But the Bible clearly speaks about angels. So let's see what the Bible talks about. In Job chapter 38, we read that God is speaking to Job. And He says, "Job, where were you when I
laid the foundations of the earth. Remember that creation thing we talked about? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Can I say that the angels were with God before Adam was placed on this earth? Now, the angelic host in Psalm 148, we get a glimpse. Praise ye him, Psalm 148 and 2. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. Nehemiah 9 and 6 says this. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. God had a plan when he created the angels for them to worship and to praise him. Revelation 5 and 11 gives us a glimpse. And I beheld, John the Revelator says, and I beheld or looked and I saw, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. These are things he saw in his vision. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's a whole lot of zeros. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and blessing. A whole lot of angels that are here to serve the Lord. Now, they are created to serve. And it's interesting that even though that we are of a nature that's lower than that of angels, and we are servants of others, really, through birth into the family of God, we are really elevated above the angels, as it were, in the things that we have received and been blessed with. And angels then really become our servants. Now, you don't just take your cell phone out and dial an angel and say, hey, buddy, get over here. I need you. No. They are to serve us, but we call upon God, who has the authority to command the angels, and then he directs them to help us. Hebrews 1 and 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So let me just say, the angels are to minister to the heirs of salvation. If you and I are not born into the family of God, we are not the heirs of salvation. We're still in the Adam family, if you will. But when you are born into the family of God, into the kingdom of God, now you are an heir of salvation. So angels are available to minister to us. Now, what are some of the duties of angels? We said to create, to worship, and to serve. But also, there are other instances in the Bible that we see where God has used angels for different assignments, and we see that they come and go, they minister, then they just disappear, and so we see that some of the things that they did was they administered aid in a crisis, they provided protection from danger, they also brought messages from God. Let me give you an example. Whenever the birth of Christ happened, it was an angelic host that announced Christ's birth to the shepherds on the hillsides of Bethlehem. Now, they have many different forms, manifestations, when they do these things. And so, whenever we look at angels, then we say, are all of the angels good angels? Well, they were created to be good angels. But we want to focus in on one particular angel that even though he was created holy and to be perfect, we find that
that there were the best that we can read into it, there are different ranks and orders in the heavenly host, and we know that there are three chief celestial princes. One is Gabriel, whose name means the mighty one, Michael, which means like God, and Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, Lucifer was created as a beautiful angel. He was the most exalted of all the angels. He had a particular place of prominence. And the implication is he was second only to God himself. He was completely anointed, as it were, as the guardian of God's glory. No other angel was more beautiful or wise or important than Lucifer. And he had precious gifts from God, special talents. But he allowed pride to corrupt his heart in Ezekiel 28 and 15. Ezekiel here is saying, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created," talking about Lucifer, "until iniquity or sin was found in you." So Lucifer was the very first sinner. The very first sinner. Interesting, when he deceived Eve in the garden, he convinced her to sin. And she convinced her husband to sin. Adam and Eve were not the very first sinners. They were first human sinners, as we relate to. But Lucifer was the very first sinner. He allowed rebellion, pride, self-exaltation to overwhelm him and cause his downfall. Now, he already had a lot of influence. He commanded great forces, and so it was pretty easy for him to pull in other leaders, other angels, into the rebellion. Can I remind us that that's still what he's trying to do today, is he tries to work through people to pull people away from where they need to be. This is why many times in what we refer to as a church split, many times it's because Satan begins to corrupt the heart of someone who then begins to have a spirit like Korah and Dothan and Abiram in the Bible, that came against Moses and said, "Hey, pastor," if I could put it this way. "Hey, pastor, hey, prophet, hey, leader. Who do you think you are? You act like you're the only one that hears from God and the only one that knows what we should be doing. And you're telling us what to do. Don't you know that we carry an anointing too?" You see, they were of the Levite tribe. But Satan got into their heart and began to work on them, and there began to be jealousy of the one that God had called to be his leader, to lead these people. Did it mean that he picked a perfect leader? No. Moses had flaws. Moses was a murderer before he was ever a pastor or a leader of the church. But God converted him, transformed him, prepared him, and brought him to a place where he ended up being the leader of God's people for deliverance. But Korah, the spirit of Korah, still gets into church leaders today. And many times they'll start pulling people aside and saying, "And you know what, I don't agree with what he's saying up there. Have you noticed he thinks he's all that?" And he's starting all these power trips and things. And pretty soon they start convincing other people. And I've seen it over and over and over in my life. And I would just say this, I'm going to move on, that talking about the application that we would see in our lives and in, say, a church setting. Let me just tell you, if you're ever following a pastor, first of all, you should pray for your pastor every day. Your pastor is flesh and blood and bone and human and subject to all of the flaws or imperfections that anybody else is. So you should pray for your pastor and say, Lord, would you please make my pastor strong? Would you please encourage him, help him? We should do that. I pray for my pastor. And so, and we all agree with that. We say, yeah, that I agree with that. But we should also pray, Lord, if my pastor ever started straying, would you please get him back on track? So let me just say this, that I've seen it over and over all too many times. I've witnessed it with my own eyes. And that is that whenever people don't agree with the pastor, and I'm just choosing the pastor, it could be another spiritual leader, but usually it's a pastor. When people don't agree with the pastor,
and what's really interesting to me is the people who go to other people and try to convince them and pull them away and develop a rebellion, if you will, a mutiny, or trying to push against the pastor, those people are not praying for their pastor. Every case that I've ever witnessed firsthand, I'm talking about people that I know personally and have talked to, they don't spend time on their knees crying out to God, asking God to help their pastor and to please strengthen him and please direct his paths. No, you know what they're doing? They're too busy. They don't have time to talk to God about the pastor. They only have time to talk to other people about the pastor. Well, amen. Let me not get too far off. And I'm thankful that the people that are Real Life Church are not of those spirits. I'm so thankful. But let me just say that this, and I'm trying to help us to understand this rebellion thing that Lucifer got. He started pulling at the other angels and saying, hey, you know what? I'm getting sick and tired of having to be the little minions that have to jump when God says jump. And whenever he says do this, I think he's not the only one that deserves some glory around here. Well, Lucifer began to exalt himself to a place that he had no business being exalted to. And so we see that when he finally was kicked out, we see that he took as much as a third of heaven's angels with him. Revelations 12 and 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against
his angels, and they didn't prevail. There wasn't found any more place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent was Lucifer, but now he's called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Luke 10 and 18, Jesus said, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, Lucifer's rebellion cost him everything. His position got him banished from what he had. And so they were cast out. And can I say in Matthew 25 and 41, it tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, leave ye cursed into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Somebody said, I can't imagine a God that would create a hell and send people there. He's not. Because humanity, rebelled against God and submitted themselves to the authority and the dominion of the God, little g, of this world, Satan. Every child that's born after that is under the curse of sin, the curse of Adam's fall. And so they are automatically, when they come out of their mother's womb, they already have a ticket that is, it's already given them passage to a place that was never created or never prepared, intended for people, but it was prepared for the devil and his angels, a place called hell, a lake of fire, eternal lake of fire and torment. So when people are careening towards this place called hell, that's why Jesus died and made a way that they could escape that. And that's why he tells the church, go ye therefore, teach all nations, and reach these people and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and show them how they can escape. But they're already on the path. They're not automatically going to miss it. If there's a car that's just headed straight for the cliff, if somebody doesn't turn the steering wheel, they're not going to be saved from crashing over the cliff. There has to be a change made. And that's why it is so disparaging that much of, or could I say most of, it's such a popular belief today that there's nothing you can do. You just got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. Can I tell you that you are careening towards a place called hell, and it's going to take some real change. Turning the wheel. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Well, we could go on a, in fact, if you believe that, you ought to go back and you ought to listen to my Sunday message from this last Sunday. And it may not have been the best message. I'm not the best preacher and I don't put everything perfectly, but I'm telling you the intent of that message. If you listen to it, I hope you'll get it and realize that we can't just believe. But when we believe as the scriptures have said, then out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. We will know everlasting life. Now, as I hasten, I'm almost done. Revelation 12:9, he was cast into the earth, his angels with him. And then we see that their purpose on earth is to deceive, divert, and hinder God's plan. Ephesians 6:12. This is the writer is writing here saying, hey guys, what are you trying to get in fights with humanity thinking that's going to fix the problem? He says, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, in other words, against humanity, but we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not talking about just little first string demons out there. We're talking about a high powered army. And you say, oh, that scares me. Well, it ought to scare you to your knees, because I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Through Christ, I can defeat the enemy of my soul. Through Christ, I can win and have victory over the things that he comes against me. But when I say it that way, the implication, the inference of what I just said would leave it very clear, if we pull the rest of it back, that without Christ, we can't win against the devil. Now, Lucifer's name was changed to Satan. That means adversary. His fallen angels were transformed into demons, and we still have it to this day. And as I close, Satan is the god of this world. Again, little g. He has assumed the role. Paul described it as the ruler of the darkness of this world. Now, you say, well, I wonder how much he knows about his strategies. You got to remember, he was created in and dwelled in holiness and righteousness before he fell. He has knowledge of both good and evil. So he has the ability and thousands of years of practice to be able to very cleverly make evil appear as good and good to appear as evil. It's no wonder that people are deceived, because he is very skilled and very practiced at being a deceiver and presenting things in a different light than what the Bible would teach us. Now Satan's powerful, but he's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. He has thousands of years of knowledge, but he's not omniscient or all knowing. So now we find in 2 Corinthians 4:4, at my final verse as I close, that the writer puts it this way, in deceiving people. And now if we could just grasp this one verse, it ought to kind of crack the walnut, so to speak, and let us start getting a glimpse of how people in this earth all around us are deceived and cannot see the truth. Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction. So if you're in a way, if you're in a theology that everybody believes, you might want to look really close, because we see that there's always a few that finds the right way, relatively speaking, to the rest. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And he does that so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, will not shine unto them. Can I say that the enemy of our soul is out to get us? And the reason that we dig into God's word and we don't just skim through, grab a few verses and say, that's good enough, I'm on my way to heaven, and I know that no man's going to tell me different. No. We ought to have an open mind that every day we say, Lord, would you show me more? Lord, would you show me more? But would you give me some sincere desire to know the truth and to love the truth so much? And would you put it in my heart that when things are not right and when the preacher is preaching, if I see him through a screen, if I hear him from a pulpit, if I hear him from a corner, if he knocks on my door, if he's sending out an email, if he's got it written in a book, if a preacher's telling me something that's not completely in line with your word, would you help me somehow to not just bingo, I know that's right or wrong. No. There's something in our heart when we really, really, really want to be right that starts either aligning or clicking or identifying or connecting with the word that's coming forth, or saying, not so sure about that. Let me check it out. But when we check it out, we got to be careful that we don't just run to Google, run to our friends, run to our theological family or theologians and scholars, but rather the best way to put it to the test is get on our knees and begin to pour out our heart before God and say, God, I don't understand this. I'm not sure about this. Would you please? And I'm going to tell you, he's a loving father, and he's gonna bring things to light that need to be brought to light. You say, well, I don't know. It's been a week now, and he hasn't shown me. You've got a journey of a lifetime that he's going to work on you, and he's going to work on me in our lifetime, and he's going to lead us into all truth. Sometimes we want to get on an airplane and get to our destination quicker than he wants us to go. He wants to lead us day by day, step by step, to get where he wants us to go.
To the other side if we don't have him holding our hand.